Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning this evening to chapter 3. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 3, and we're going to read together the first 14 verses, and it's those verses that we're going to look at together in our time this evening. Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and the first 14 verses. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid on to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we looked at that incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when, as a 12-year-old boy, he had gone into the temple in the city of Jerusalem and had sat down in the midst of the doctors of the law there, both hearing them, as we're told in verse 46 of that previous chapter, and asking them questions. Between that incident in the early life of our Lord upon the face of this earth, and these verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons, there is a lapse, there's a time span of something like 18 years. And between the bulk of the incidents in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel and these verses that we come to look at this evening, there's a time span, a period of some 30 years. 30 years have elapsed and passed on. The world has rolled on for another 30 years. From those very early events that are recorded for us in the first two chapters of this Gospel of Luke. Now, it's that kind of thing, as we mentioned in the passing last week, that we ought to give due appreciation to when we read the Word of God and when we think about the Gospel story and what the Gospel story is all about. We have the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ recorded for us in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and of Luke, and of John. And as we read those Gospels, the one thing that we ought to become very aware of and very conscious of is the tremendous disparity between what is recorded concerning the early years of our Savior and the latter years of our Savior. Pressed into those few introductory chapters in only a couple of the Gospels are all the events of the first 30 years of the Savior's life. And then after that, all the events that follow on in the next 3 years of his life. And then when you boil that down again, the whole bulk of the Gospels and the Gospel story are taken up with the last 3 days of the Savior's life. You don't minimize those introductory chapters, of course, not for 1 minute. How could you? Because the things that are contained in them, my friends, the incarnation of God, birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, even that precious event of our Savior as a 12-year-old boy that we looked at last time. But one thing you learn is that all these things are preparatory. They're preparatory for the great purpose for which Christ came onto this earth in the first place, to live out a life upon the face of this earth, and then to ultimately die on the cross for the sins of men and women. So that indeed, as no other person who ever came onto this earth, it can be said of our Lord that he was born to die. And the whole of the emphasis of the gospel, even in the bulk of them, even in the disparity of them, the material, all points us up to that one great event. Now, never miss that. Never forget that. Because you have something of the whole tremendous climax of this world, as the Savior himself said, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the Son of Man be lifted up upon the cross. And we can read about the birth and read about the life and read about the miracles and read about the parables. But if we miss out all of those things as leading up to the climax of the death of Christ on the cross, then the resurrection and the ascension and the coming again, then we lose out completely on what the gospel is all about. Now then, it's absolutely the same kind of situation when we come to look at our Lord's forerunner tonight, this man, John the Baptist. You remember where we left John the Baptist in the first chapter in verse 80. And the child grew, it says, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing on to Israel. It's the last time you heard of John the Baptist. And that was over 30 years before, because John the Baptist, you remember, was 6 months older than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those 30 odd years, my friends, John the Baptist has been away there in the deserts. How much could be told of John the Baptist? What kind of a life did he live? Who reared him up? What influences did he come under? All of those things, so many incidents could be related of John the Baptist, but nary a word, not one word about John the Baptist until now. Why? Because now he comes to accomplish that work, that purpose for which God has sent them onto the earth in the first place. He has come to herald the Christ of God, to be the forerunner of him who would come to take away our sins and to take away our transgressions. Well then, we've moved on all of those years, as I say, 18 years from the last incident, 30 years from the bulk of the incidents. And now we begin, well, a whole new phase in the gospel of Luke's own story. Well, what about our verses then? And of course, what's being set before us is the work of John the Baptist that he comes to accomplish now in relation to that Christ whom God has sent into the world to be our Savior. And this evening we'll look at something of that work of John in outline, first of all, and then we'll look at something of that work in detail as we have an example of it in the verses that follow on in the second half of our reading for tonight. First of all then, John's work in outline. When we speak about John's work in outline, then we're thinking of things like John's times and John's parish and John's office and John's calling. You find all of those things in the first 6 verses of our reading for this evening. Now, John's times. And all that you can really say about the times in which John the Baptist came forth under the hand of God to preach was this, that they were ill times and they were bad times. Governmentally, Tiberius Caesar, we're told, is now emperor of Imperial Rome. He's emperor in place of Augustus Caesar. You remember Augustus Caesar, of course, was the man that was mentioned earlier on, but he's now dead, has gone the way of all flesh, for we are these 30 years further on. Pontius Pilate, we're told, is the Roman governor over all Judea. And already, you see, Luke marks out the man who's going to go down in history even more infamous than the imperial Caesar of imperial Rome itself. The rest of the country, the regions of Galilee, are split up under three tetrarchs. A tetrarch was a man who ruled a third part or a fourth part of a region. And so the first one that's mentioned is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, the man who slew the children of Bethlehem. And then Philip, his brother. And then Lysanias, who may have been a relative or a brother of those other two tetrarchs. Put it all together, my friends, in the time in which John the Baptist then comes forth to preach his message, governmentally, as we say, was an ill time and a bad time, because these were all infamous men who ruled for their own ends and who ruled cruelly for their own ends. Religiously, the situation's almost exactly the same. See what we're told, that Annas and Caiaphas, it says, were high priests. Now, Israel never had high priests. Israel as a nation only ever had a high priest. A high priest every year. You see, Rome manipulated the religion of the country. And if they wanted to have two high priests and set one at loggerheads against the other and get their own ways and their own purposes, then that's exactly what Rome did. And all of these things, if I put them all together, and they're bad times in which John comes to preach. But again, you see the lesson. They're God's times. They're God's times. And right in the midst of those times, not in the midst of times of blessing or great religious fervor or anything else, or moral government or anything else, days like that, God reaches down his hands into the desert and the wilderness of Judea, taps John the Baptist on the shoulder and says, John, arise. Your time has come. The word of God, it says, came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We lost John in the wilderness, my friends, 30-odd years before. Where's John gone to? Well, God knew where John was. And when God needed his instrument, John the Baptist, for his purpose, then God simply reached into the wilderness of Judea, into the deserts round about Jordan, and called John the Baptist to come forth. Exactly the same thing that Paul says of himself, you remember. But when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, when it pleased God, we would have maybe had Paul coming forth to preach the gospel long, long years before God would have him come forth preaching the gospel. But God's times are perfect, and God comes and calls his servants for his given times. And so John the Baptist's time has now come, and it's spotlighted, it's pinpointed by Luke in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came on to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now that wilderness then, you see, then becomes John's parish, in which he exercises his office and his calling. Because we're told then in verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we're told in another place, the wilderness round about Judea. And you see, as God has chosen out the time for John the Baptist, in which John the Baptist is going to preach, God has chosen out the parish in which John the Baptist is going to preach. We ought to bear that in mind, my friends, that God ordains that John should preach in this parish of the wilderness of Judea. You see, there's something graphic and something illustrative about what God is doing, because as John comes into that wilderness to preach the message of repentance for the remission of sins, there's something, my friends, that sets before these people and all generations of all people to come, the condition of the human heart before the eyes of the Lord our God. Into the wilderness he comes. And in that wilderness, he's going to prepare a way for the Lord his God. And when it comes to the human heart before God, naturally and humanly speaking, the human heart before God is a wilderness, and it needs a way prepared for God to come and enter the heart. What we're being shown here, of course, are those things concerning what Isaiah the prophet spoke many, many years concerning the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation were taken away into captivity in Babylon. There they existed under the king of Babylon for 70 years until God decreed that he would bring them out of Babylon. And when God decreed that he would bring them out of Babylon, he had already sent a message beforehand through the agency of the prophet Isaiah. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably unto Jerusalem, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. And part of that message of consolation told this, my friends, it's what Luke takes up now, that the way back to Jerusalem was along a way called the King's Highway. And so God would prepare a way, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Get all the roads prepared, you see. God's bringing the nation of Israel out of her captivity in Babylon, bringing her back to Jerusalem again. Therefore, prepare the king's highway for that work that God is going to perform. And now when that word's taken up and applied to the Lord's servant John the Baptist, there's a greater deliverance from captivity being effected, my friends. A captivity that's going to lead men and women out of their sin and their condemnation under the old serpent, the devil, and bring them and establish them before the Lord their God again. And now he comes, this herald of God, you see. What's his message? Prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 4, it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And what better setting, what better parish for John to preach then than a wilderness. And into that wilderness he comes then to discharge his office and his calling. You see what he's called? He's called the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's like old Isaiah himself, because Isaiah, and as we saw this morning, so many of the prophets were just like that. When Isaiah comes back into the presence of God after God has sent him out of his presence to declare the way of the Lord, he comes back and he says, Lord, who hath believed our report? And John the Baptist is like that to some extent as well, as he comes, the voice crying in the wilderness, literally the echo of one crying in the wilderness. You see how graphic that is. John stands up in the holy wilderness of Judea and he calls out at the top of his voice, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can hear his voice reverberating around those rocks and through those valleys off that Jordan Valley. And he comes and he stands. He's an echo of what's been spoken in heaven. He speaks on earth. That's all that he can be. Not to give his own opinions, not to give his own estimation of things or his own interpretation of things. As the Lord speaks, so John the Baptist is to speak. In the process, preparing a way for the Lord, making straight in the desert, as he says, a highway for our God. And the assurance of that, of course, all flesh, he says there in verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When Isaiah uses the same words or takes up these words, it says, all flesh shall see the glory of God. But the glory of God and the salvation of God are one and the same thing, because God's glory is manifest in the salvation of men and women to the four corners of the earth. All is to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But as the psalmist says, over all thy other works, thy tender mercies are. And you see, there's no contradiction whatsoever. They're both speaking about the same thing. All flesh, says old Isaiah, 800 years before, all flesh shall see the glory of God. Yes, it says, now that the glory of God in Christ has come, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And it's that salvation that John comes preaching in his work, in his times, in his parish, in his office, in his calling, as he comes to declare the way of the Lord. Well, so John's work, and so John's work, as we say, in what you might call the outline. Now, let's look at John's work in detail. And what we mean by that is how John goes about that work, as we're given an example of it then in that group of people, or those groups of people, as the case might be, in the next set of verses, 7 to 14, as they come out then into the wilderness of Judea to listen to John preaching and to respond to the things that he says. Now let's read from verse 7 and further down the chapter. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And on down to that verse 14. You see what you have now. You have John's message. And let's be very clear about this, my friends, because some people seem to have got John the Baptist separated in some way from our Lord Jesus Christ, and the message of John the Baptist, separated from the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the message of John the Baptist was precisely the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the message of John the Baptist is the remission of sins, the gospel of the remission of sins. And when John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea preaching, he came preaching the gospel of the remission of sins. That gospel of the remission of sins, and you see that dear old John the Baptist here, my friends, he's got a whole body of divinity about his work as it's shown to us. That gospel of the remission of sins is then received by repentance. It's then signified by baptism, and it's then verified in fruits worthy of repentance. And if that's not a whole gospel, if that's not a whole body of divinity, what is? John preaches the gospel of remission of sins. The remission of sins, I say, received by repentance, signified by baptism, and verified in fruits worthy of repentance. What's his message? That verse 3 then. And he came, it says, unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Never lose sight of that. John the Baptist's message is tremendously underscored with judgment and the concepts of judgment, even those terms that he uses. You see him standing there in the wilderness so many years ago before all those people. And the words that he uses, my friends, O generation of vipers, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he speaks about the axe being laid at the fruit of the tree and so forth. But albeit John the Baptist is preaching like that, John the Baptist is preaching the gospel for the remission of sins. And that's the problem of human nature, the problem of each and every one of us by nature. How can I stand before God? And we can't stand before God because our sin, says the Word of God, has separated between us and our God. And in order for me to stand before God and not be cast out of God's presence forever and ever, that question of sin in my life must be dealt with. It must be forgiven. It must be pardoned. It must be remitted. And when John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, he's preaching the remission of our sins. Did Noel Zacharias sing those very words when he sung about his son who was coming? And thou, child, he says, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. When are we saved? We're saved from condemnation, from hell, from damnation, from being put out of God's presence. We're saved, my friends, when God remits our sins. When God looks down upon us and says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And until that takes place in our life, then we're under the ire of God and under the wrath of God. And when John's preaching, he's preaching an essential part of the gospel of the remission of sins, for none will come in the way that they must come to have their sins remitted until they are having their sins admitted in their own hearts and minds. And of course, John draws out for us what we are, O generation of vipers, he says. And once a person sees their own heart in the light of God's word and the offense that they are in the light of God's word, then they acknowledge precisely the truth of what John is saying. And he's preaching, and what he's preaching by way of law and judgment and all those things, he's preaching as part and parcel of the gospel of the remission of our sins. And it's only as we have our sins remitted, and God does remit our sins for Christ's sake, as the Bible says, only then do we have that salvation verified to our souls that we're forgiven before the Lord our God. And so he comes, and his message is just that message. That's what he's preaching, the remission of sins. And he tells us how we receive that remission of sins then, as he's preaching. It's by repentance. There in verse 3, and John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance, he says, for the remission of sins. And then in verse 8, when those people have come forth, bring forth therefore fruits, he says, worthy of repentance. What's repentance? Well, repentance is acknowledging that we're sinners before God. It's a hard work, my friends, to get people to acknowledge that they're sinners before God and to repent of their sins before God, to be willing to turn away from their sins before God and have God's gospel of salvation in the way God is willing to give it before the Lord our God. The old catechism says, rightly, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Repentance is a saving grace, wherein a sinner turns from his sin unto the living God to receive God's salvation in Jesus Christ his Son. And you see that whole picture there, that wilderness, my friends, and the things that have to be prepared to make a straight path in the wilderness. And when it comes with a straight path being made in our hearts unto God, the greatest impediment in our heart is impenitence. The one thing that men and women will not do before God is acknowledge that they are sinners before God and repent of their sin before God. No, we've got ingenious ways of getting out of that. And we look along the road at somebody else, and there's a drunkard, or there's so-and-so along the road. And well, I thank God that I am not like other men. And we compare ourselves, you see, with others, instead of comparing ourselves in the light of God's word and in the awesome glory of the holiness of God itself. Our Lord faced that on earth. You remember how he speaks to people and he reminds them of a tragedy that took place in Galilee once. And he says, those sinners, he says to the crowd, those sinners on which the Tower of Siloam fell and killed so many. Suppose ye that they were sinners above all sinners? You see what they were doing. They were looking along and they were saying, there's a tragedy that happened to those people. They probably deserved it because they were sinners. Then says the Lord, the blood of those that Pilate mingled with the sacrifices, yon Passover. Suppose ye that they were sinners of all sinners? Nay, I tell you, he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. My friends, we waste our time to compare ourselves with others as far as sin is concerned, because the comparison that we must make is before the Lord our God in the light of God's word, in the light of God's law, in the light of God's holiness. And only then will we have even a vestige of a willingness to repent of our sin and to acknowledge ourselves as sinners, needing salvation before the Lord our God. And so John's preaching, you see, is calculated to lead to repentance, if any have ears to hear. O generation of vipers, he says. That's just John's way of saying what Christ later says. You're of your father the devil. Wasn't he the old serpent from the beginning? And what's John saying? He's saying, you're off your father the devil. Oh, generation, oh, offspring of serpents. That's what he's saying. And oh, my friends, when we begin to see ourselves like that, off our father the devil, not off our father God, off our father the devil and needing that spirit of adoption into God's family, then the calculated preaching of repentance is beginning to bite through. You see, John the Baptist knew what he was up against. He knew that there were going to be those and they would rear up their heads and, well, all right, we're not comparing ourselves with others, they would say. But in a sense, we don't need to compare ourselves with others. Because you see, what a privileged position we have. Aren't we children of Abraham? And dear old John the Baptist, aren't we Jews? Dear old John the Baptist either anticipates what they're going to say or else he reads their very thoughts. Then said he to the multitude, verse 7, that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, Abraham as father, says John, is no grounds for you escaping the necessity of repentance for the remission of your sins. People will always try and get themselves into a privileged position. Well, they belong to the church all their life, or they've got Christian parents or whatever. Always pressing themselves into that kind of position. And if the Bible makes one thing clear, it's surely this, that our salvation rests on no natural ties. Not by genes, but by grace is a man or a woman saved. And so he draws another graphic picture for them, every bit as graphic as the axe laid at the root of the tree. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You can almost visualize old John the Baptist turning to those bleached white stones lying there on the banks of the River Jordan. And he said, I'll tell you that God could raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. Who made the stones? Who created the world? The creator of the world. And the same one who did that could raise up like that children unto Abraham. And the necessity of repentance, my friend, you listen to it well. The necessity of repentance to lead to remission of sins is something that the Bible makes totally clear. Totally clear. And so comes that process whereby a person realizes that they are a sinner before God. When that begins to take place, my friends, then it's a precious process, you see. It's been pointed out, and surely it's true, that we hear voices that call us to repentance in everything. Once a person begins to repent, now you come and try yourself with this tonight. Once a person begins to repent, once there's a vestige of repentance before God, then, as that old writer, old James Hamilton, rightly says, that person begins to hear the word of repentance in everything. There is an awakening call, he says, in the rolling thunder, a herald of infinite majesty in the flashing lightning. The very clock that strikes midnight tells us another day is past. The tombstones in our churchyards rise up before us. Everything becomes a call to repentance when repentance begins to work in a person's heart. Is that not true? Is it not one of the blights of our Christian life very often that as we move on, we lose a certain tenderness of conscience with regards to sin? A certain tenderness of conscience with regards to sin. And when a person is beginning on the work of repentance, my friends, well, sin looms largely before them. As Isaac Watts sings about the creation itself, Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn mine eye. When a person starts on the work of repentance, repentance can flash out and shine out of everything and speak out of everything. So it is. And so the calls to repentance, when God deals with us, then the old impenitence, you see, is overcome, taken away. The valleys are filled in. The mountains and hills are made low. The path is made a highway for our God when the work of repentance is taking place. Remember John Newton, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear. You read John Newton's Out of the Depths. You couldn't have shamed Newton in his sin. He was a shameless sinner. You couldn't have frightened him about sin. Had no fear within him. And evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. You see that? That's repentance. Now I say, my friend, you come away this night. You must repent. For except a person repent and be converted, they shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. But here's the remission of sins. And John the Baptist comes repenting, preaching the remission of sins. How do I receive the remission of sins? By repentance. By repentance. As the gospel fully says, repentance toward God faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask when you're to repent, then you're to repent now. Today. Right now, you're to repent. Old Ambrose says, God has promised pardon to the penitent, but he has not promised tomorrow to the negligent. My friends, there's repentance. Repentance towards God is what brings us remission of sins. Now have a look then at how John's ministry and whole ministry displays that gospel of remission of sins received by repentance. And then, as we've said, signified by baptism. It's got a whole gospel here. He preached, it says, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That is, repentance leading to remission of sins, resulting in baptism as the sign and the signification of that repentance and remission of sins. Now, our position, we're a Baptist church, and we don't press that position, as you know, but when you preach through the Word of God and you come to these things, then they're inescapable. And of course, then they come in their context, and then they come in their strength. You know, my friends, you come to a position and you believe it and you know it's the Word of God. And yet surely this is true. The further you look into that position, the more you're amazed at the fullness of the biblicalness of that position that you're in. You see, John the Baptist here, my friends, it's a whole doctrine of believers' baptism that he sets out before us, not only with regards to the mode, but with regards to the very recipients of baptism itself. Bear with us for a minute. Who are the recipients of baptism? Who should be baptized? And of course, we in our position would say only believers. Only those who repent and believe the gospel, only they are the subjects, are the recipients for baptism. Our paedo-baptist friends, of course, turn round and say, no, no, well, you can baptize believers if you want, they say, but if they've never been baptized before, but you also baptize the children of believers, those who are the natural offspring, the natural descendants of believers. Now, could any passage of Scripture more demolish that kind of thinking than John the Baptist in this passage of Scripture here? Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Remember, Abraham as father, we said, no grounds for escaping repentance. And Abraham as father, my friends, no grounds for receiving baptism. They came forth to be baptized. They're coming to be baptized. That's what it says. On what grounds are they going to be baptized? Says John, I tell you on grounds on which you're not going to be baptized. Think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Your natural ties to Abraham, that believing man of long ago, will not stand you in good stead for baptism. The only way by which you can receive baptism is by repentance unto the remission of sins. Could anything be clearer, my friends? Could anything be clearer? I know of any paedo-baptist minister knew his John the Baptist. When a non-conscious child was brought to him incapable of repenting or exercising faith, he would have to say to that child, think not to say within yourself, I have a believing father or a believing mother. No fleshly ties will suffice for a parent's baptism. John says to those who are coming to be baptized by him, think not to say within yourselves, we are the stock of Abraham. We have Abraham's natural descendancy within us. Repent is what is required of those who are going to be baptized. And so, my friends, as I say, we don't press the case, but let me say this quite openly. If there are problems over baptism, it's not our problem. It's not our problem. Because if ever the Word of God was crystal clear on an issue, it's crystal clear on the recipients of biblical baptism. They that repent, confess Christ as their Savior, and are baptized into his name. And so, although these people were the children of Abraham himself, John would not baptize them on that score, but only on the grounds of their own personal, meaningful repentance before their God. And as far as the mode's concerned, well, we know the mode in the other Gospels, and it says that John was baptizing at Anon near to Jordan because, it says, there was much water there. He needed much water to baptize. Why? Because when you baptize somebody in the Bible, you don't sprinkle their head with water. My friends, you immerse them under the water. And you know, there's a lovely necessity, a lovely divine necessity in the biblical mode of baptism. What's John preaching there? John's preaching repentance. And signify your repentance, he says, how? By being baptized. And oh, my friends, when a person repents of their sin, what do? They kill their old man and their old nature and their old pride and all of those things stone dead. Stone dead. No trust in any of those things for their soul's salvation. And what other mode of baptism then could display that than what the Bible says, being buried with Christ in the likeness of his death, to rise up, to walk in newness of life. Where did John's baptism come from? Well, I'll tell you. John's baptism came from a custom of the Jews with regards to proselytes. That's Gentiles who turned to be Jews. And when a Gentile turned to be a Jew, became a Jewish proselyte, of course they were circumcised. But not only were they circumcised, because the Jews said, that isn't enough. We must wash them as well. We must baptize them as well. They're unclean Gentiles, they're unclean heathens. And not only shall they receive circumcision in the flesh, we'll baptize them. And that was called proselyte baptism in Judaism. You see, that's what John takes up under God as he preaches to many of these scribes and Pharisees. You wash the Gentiles, he says. I tell you, you must be washed from all your sins. And oh, my friends, there's only one way to be saved and redeemed, and that's by repentance towards God and the remission of sins. And as I say, what better way to signify that repentance and remission of sins by laying our old man, as it were, in the grave of baptism to rise up, to walk in newness of life. The Lord has given two ordinances only to the church. And both of them point us up to the fullness of the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. At the table of the Lord, we remember the death of the Lord until he come. In our baptism, we remember the burial of the Lord as us being buried with him, and his resurrection as we rise up to walk in newness of life. And so where does John's body of divinity run to? But to that newness of life. What's he preaching? The gospel of remission of sins. How is that gospel of remission of sins received? By repentance. How is that signified? By baptism. How is that verified? By walking in newness of life. By bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. And so his general word that he speaks in verse 10 says, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Are those literal things? Is he saying, give away one of your coats? No, my friends. He's saying, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. For example. For example. And what John the Baptist sets out there, my friends, is only precisely what Paul's setting out in his epistle to the Galatians to us at the present time. The fruits of the Spirit for them that are freely justified. The production of these things, they're not bringing the remission of sins. But they that have had their sins remitted and pardoned and all the rest, then says John, here's how you display that. Here's how you walk in newness of life. And as they come to him, what's he saying to them? But exactly what Paul said in those verses this morning. Do good unto all men. Do good unto all men. And then as those particular groups come out to him there in verse 12, then came also publicans, it says, to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed, you publicans. Not people that own public houses. Tax collectors, as they were in the Bible in those days. You remember that Israel was under Roman law, and Roman law exacted taxes of the people. But here's what they used to do. They would farm out a certain area for tax collection. And a man who was well off would buy that area. And he would say, I'll collect the taxes for you. And of course, as he collected the taxes for Rome, he would put a wee bit on to that. And then the agents that he employed, they would go out to directly connect the taxes, and they would put a wee bit on again, so that by the time it came to the people paying out their taxes, they were paying far, far more than what the nation of Rome had levied upon them. These were publicans, tax collectors, and they were hated. They were detested. They were looked on as traitors to Israel. Imagine collecting Caesar's taxes. They couldn't give testimony in a court of law. They wouldn't even receive their alms in the temple. They were outcasts, and here they come to John the Baptist. What shall we do? He says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If you're going to be a tax collector, be an honest tax collector, and you will be displaying fruits worthy of repentance. Then came the soldiers to him in verse 14. Likewise, they demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. They were like the temple police force, probably these soldiers, or at least all the civil law was in their hands. My friends, you might have thought that John the Baptist had read last week's paper or the week before. You see, there's a big temptation, is there not, if you're in a place of authority, to exploit that place of authority. And John turns to these hardened soldiers in whose hands all the administration of the country lay. And he said, look, do violence to no man. Don't perjure yourself. Don't bear false witness against any. Be content with your wages. You see what he's doing? He's simply illustrating for us, in whatever sphere of life God sets us, as believers, when we become believers, then we verify our profession of faith with fruit worthy of our profession. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, meekness, all of these things is only simply what John the Baptist was preaching that day on the banks of the Jordan. The gospel of the remission of sins, received by repentance, signified by baptism, don't leave that bit out, verified by fruits worthy of repentance. And dear old John the Baptist preached indeed a whole body of divinity for them that had ears to hear. And so he conducts his work, and as we said at the beginning, it's the gospel that he's proclaiming, the gospel that he's setting forth. All those overtones of judgment and wrath to come and all of these things, they are handmaidens to the gospel. And see how graphic that word is as well, verse 9. Now also he says, the axe is laid on to the root of the trees. There's the axe, you see. The axeman has come along, hasn't cut down the tree just right yet. He set down the axe there at the root, but soon he'll take it up and he'll cut down the tree. John is warning the Jews. And indeed that warning came to pass in another 40 years. God came and God wrought his judgment on Jerusalem. But my friends, what happened in the particular and what happened nationally to the nation of the Jews is an illustration of God's judgment that will surely be. And we hear those things and we're to be well warned of those things. John Bunyan's picture, you remember? And the man who had gone in and looked into that room where all the dust was lying, and all the dust was settled on all the chairs and on the table and the windowsills. And then there came a woman and began to sweep that room with a brush. And my, the stour and the dust went all over the place so that you could hardly live in that room. And then there came in another young woman, you remember, with a basin of water and began to sprinkle the dust. And then the room was swept clean. What meaneth this? Said the pilgrim to interpreter. Well, he says that room's the human heart. And it's when the law of God comes and works in the human heart that the human heart is upset and all that dust begins to fly about. But then she that came and sprinkled the water, that's the gospel. And when the gospel comes into the heart, then may the heart be swept clean. My friends, the law stirs us up. The law and judgment and all of these things is simply to tell us what we are before God, sinners before God. But, on the back of that law comes the gospel of God's free redeeming grace to sinners. And you can be sure that God will condemn you for your sin by looking at the means that God has set forth to save you from your sins. God has given his only begotten Son. One Son he had, as it said. And he gave him up to the death of the cross for our salvation. And if God did that to save us from our sins, then God will condemn us in our sins if we refuse such a gospel and such a salvation as that. John came into the wilderness of Judea preaching repentance for the remission of sins. And as the Bible says, repent and be converted, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. May we know it in our hearts, take it away in our hearts, and have it in our hearts until Christ shall come.